Good evening, everyone. Someone's awake, it's good. Losing the spotlight isn't something that we find easy. We often see famous people, celebrities, sports people, even businessmen and women who, when they finish their career in the spotlight, really struggle with being normal people again. They're used to seeing their names in the magazines and in the newspapers, paparazzi outside the door, having people clamour over their every word and praising them for almost anything that they do. And they find it hard when the world has moved on and no one really cares anymore. And we see that some people handle it better than others. We see some, unfortunately, turn to drugs and alcohol and worse when their 15 minutes of fame is over. And there are others who just so can't bear to be out of the spotlight that they act in more and more outrageous ways and sign up to more and more ridiculous things just to stay famous. TV shows like Being Lara Bingle and Bryn's Bedazzled Life, they're two words you don't often hear in church, show just how far and just how low some people will go to stay famous. And we often laugh at the behaviour of these celebrities, don't we? Trying so hard to remain in the spotlight. But we too love receiving recognition, don't we? We absolutely love it when people notice how good we are. We love receiving praise for the things that we do well, whether that be at work, at school, or on the sports field. There's something which is really special about being singled out, isn't there? And equally, it drives us crazy when we don't receive recognition when we think we deserve it. As much as we might hate to admit it, especially sitting here in church tonight, we do love to receive the praise ourselves, don't we? And live for our own glory rather than someone else's. And in the passage that we'll be studying tonight, we'll see how John the Baptist handled losing the spotlight. The greatest man who had ever lived to that point, the most popular preacher in centuries, the prophet above all prophets, drawing massive crowds and proclaiming the greatest message that the world had ever seen. And we'll see that rather than desperately clinging to fame for all it's worth, he willingly pushed it away. As we come to our passage this evening, it's important to understand where we are in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. In John's gospel so far, Jesus and his disciples have been based in the city, in Jerusalem. He's cleared the temple courts and he's performed a number of signs that have started to cause people to believe in him. And as we saw last week, we saw that he spoke to Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the people, and he explained what it meant to be born again, to be born from above, and how necessary that is to enter the kingdom of God. And it's after this, in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. They leave the city of Jerusalem and head out into the countryside. There Jesus spends time with his disciples, likely teaching them about the kingdom of God that had come in him. And whilst they're out in the countryside, the disciples baptize those who come to them. And in verse 23, that John the Baptist also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water. And as good Baptists, we know you need plenty of water to baptize, don't you? And people were coming and being baptized. Despite the fact that Jesus had now come, people were still coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. John hadn't taken an early retirement when Jesus came on the scene. He was still faithfully completing the job that God had given him, proclaiming the coming kingdom and baptizing. And in verse 24, the author includes a very brief comment, the one in brackets, that seems almost pointless. This was before John was put in prison. It might seem meaningless, but this verse is actually central to what plays out. What this little comment does is show us that what happens in these verses is prior to the start of Jesus' ministry, recorded in Matthew and Mark. If you read the other Gospels, it can sometimes seem as though there was no carryover between John the Baptist and Jesus at all. It almost seems as though John the Baptist just disappears as soon as Jesus comes on the scene. But in the Gospel of John, we catch a glimpse of a time when both Jesus and John were ministering in the same place at the same time. So we have two people doing the same thing, baptizing people at the same time. And what happens? Jealousy erupts. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Why did this argument develop? Well, we don't really know. But the point is that it made John's disciples bring up the issue of Jesus' ministry, of the way that Jesus' ministry was growing, the success that he was having, and the impact that this was starting to have on John and his group of followers. And so John's disciples come to John and say to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, look, he is now baptizing, and everyone's going to him." People were flocking to Jesus in far greater numbers than to John. For a long time, don't forget, huge numbers of people had been coming out of the city to see and hear John the Baptist. He was an important figure. And naturally, those who were closest to him, his followers, would have experienced some benefits associated with that. Things were going well. But then suddenly, things change. A man named Jesus appears on the scene, and he begins to draw a crowd. And the number of John's followers were waning. It seems as though John's star is on the wane a little bit. And at least some of his followers were not at all happy about that. They wanted him to do something. Maybe go on a reality TV show. Jerusalem's Got Talent, maybe. Or maybe do a guest spot on MKR, showing his 101 recipes for locusts and wild honey. Whatever the case may be, they wanted him to do something, to act, before he lost all of his influence and all of his power. As we read, did you notice the way that John's followers referred to Jesus? They don't refer to him as the Lamb of God or as God's chosen one, which John the Baptist had done earlier in the Gospel. No, they describe him as that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. They won't even say his name. Their words give away what is happening in their hearts. You can sense the bitterness and the resentment that they're feeling. They're saying, "John, this Jesus guy, he's stolen your thunder. And if you don't act quickly, we're not going to have anyone left." If you think about it, this is pretty pathetic jealousy, isn't it? John the Baptist had been telling people that Jesus was the Messiah and that they should go and follow him. And when people start taking his advice and doing that and following Jesus, his own disciples got upset. Just so that we don't think that John's disciples are the only petty ones out there and that they're the exception to the rule, remember that later on Jesus' disciples do exactly the same thing. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples try to stop someone who had been driving out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of them, because he wasn't one of the 12. Just like John's followers, Jesus' disciples didn't like it when other people started performing the same ministry as them. And often, we're no different, are we? Do you get annoyed when a new person joins the ministry team that you're a part of? Whether that be the youth leadership team, in children's ministry, whatever the case. And when they start to connect with people better than you do, and they start to become more popular, how do you respond? How do you find it when they become the new favourite? Do you rejoice that God has called someone else to serve him and that people's ministry needs are being met? Or do you inwardly fume that you aren't the favourite one anymore, that you aren't the one in the limelight? We need to be on our guard, brothers and sisters. Jealousy is one of the key ways that Satan tries to attack the church, particularly in times of transition. We need to keep our eyes focused on God's purposes, not our own. So John's disciples aren't happy. And in verses 27 to 30, we see John's response. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him.'" John knows who he is and he knows who he isn't. He knows his role. He knows his place. And unlike some of his followers, John isn't concerned by Jesus' rising popularity. As you read chapters 1 and 2, you see again and again John saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one who comes before." He recognised that he was the forerunner, not the fulfilment. Both John and Jesus had been given their roles by God, and John was completely content with his. John lays out an important principle for us here. All positions in the church and all ministries are based completely on God's grace. God's servants can only do what God has called them to do. The task is actually secondary. What matters most is our obedience to the call of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that was elevating certain gifts and those who possessed them more than others. And the Apostle Paul just totally dismisses the elevation of certain gifts, explaining that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. God gives different spiritual gifts, different ministries, and even different results according to his sovereign will. We need to be content with what God has given us and use that for his glory. Now, I could practice every day for 50 years and I wouldn't be able to play the piano like Tim. I could do memory technique training every day for the next decade, and I wouldn't be able to remember names like Ange does. But that's okay. We've all been given different gifts and different ministries. You know, I've been given good looks and charm, for example, so I don't really believe that, by the way. But to help his followers realise how he understood his ministry, John the Baptist uses the picture of a wedding in our passage. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. In this little parable, Jesus is the bridegroom and John's the friend who attends the bridegroom, the ancient version of the best man. Judean weddings were organised a little differently to ours today. It was the best man who actually organised the wedding and who oversaw every detail. Some of the ladies in the room are having their eyes get a little bit bigger now. Aren't you happy that you don't live in first century Judah? Weddings would look a little bit different than they do today, wouldn't they? We'd have a lot more footy-themed weddings, for example, than we do. But the best man found real joy in ensuring that every detail and every aspect of the wedding went off without a hitch. He found real joy in bringing the bride and the groom together. The best man wasn't unhappy when the groom appeared at the wedding to take his bride. He was elated. He was more than happy to move out of the picture and keep the happy couple in focus. He must become greater. I must become less. With Jesus coming, those who had been following John needed to move their allegiance from him to Jesus. Why would you want to follow the one who comes before when Jesus, the real deal, has appeared? John the Baptist just wants to slip away anonymously, leaving Jesus in full view. Look at Jesus, not at me, I can imagine him saying. It's the same for us today, isn't it? We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not following the messenger. Godly men and women, godly men like Ange and Brett, famous Christians like John Piper and Mark Driscoll, who are all fallen human beings after all. We need to make sure that we're not idolising and that we're not following them rather than the real deal, the ones that they're pointing to, Jesus. How does John feel about the diminishing of his role and the elevation of Jesus? Complete joy. John finds his joy in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supreme place that God has given Jesus. I can just imagine the kind of sense of satisfaction that John must have felt when he saw Jesus' ministry taking off. You'll probably think I'm a little bit crazy, but I get that kind of satisfaction from mowing the lawn. You know, it's really satisfying when you've been working hard and you've mown the lawn and the place looks great and even the lines on the grass line up perfectly. I know, I do have problems. But this is the kind of satisfaction that I'd imagine that John felt. You know, the job's done. It's been done well. I've pointed people to Jesus. The rising prominence and popularity of Jesus might have made John's disciples jealous, but it made John joyful. He wasn't trying to get a crowd, was he? He was trying to get rid of a crowd. He was trying to point them all in the direction of Jesus. This is a challenge for us, isn't it? We like the prominence and the position. It makes us feel good, valuable, special. But we can fall into the trap of finding our identity in these things rather than in Jesus alone. Do you and I follow the example of John and humble ourselves and exalt Jesus? When comments are made about how great you are, maybe how gracious you are, how much time you give serving the Lord, how humble you are, even how far you've come as a Christian, do you point to God and say, it's all God's work, it's not my own work, give him the glory? Just before he died, the great missionary William Carey said this, and I love this quote. When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Saviour. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. May that be our prayer too. When we are gone, may we not be exalted ourselves, but may our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, be the one who's exalted. It's not easy to be humble and to rejoice when others are doing better than you, is it? It takes a lot of humility to rejoice when someone else is prospering and you're stuck in the doldrums and you're stagnating. I wonder, what would your response be if someone started a new Bible-believing church down the road and hundreds of people were coming to know Jesus, but it decimated our numbers here and we only had a few left? In many ways, that was John the Baptist's experience, wasn't it? Large crowds had been flocking to him for some time to hear him speak. Many had even thought that he himself was the Messiah. But now the crowds were thinning and people were heading to Jesus instead. How would you respond? Would you be jealous? Concerned about your own position, about your own pleasure, the impact that it would have on you? Would you criticise the methods of the other church? Or would you rejoice like John, knowing that it's not about us, but it's all about Jesus? But why is it all about Jesus? Why is John, the greatest prophet, so willing to step aside and step out of the spotlight in order to hand over to Jesus? Well, we see in verses 31 to 36 just how superior, just how far above anyone else, including John, Jesus himself is. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. Jesus is greater than John because of where he comes from. Jesus alone is the one from heaven who is above all. He's above all things and all people. And we see here the author contrast Jesus with John the Baptist, the one who is from the earth. Even though he was a powerful prophet, John was only a human being, finite and limited like us. This isn't designed to denigrate John. He was a powerful witness to the coming Messiah. But ultimately, he was from the earth. He called people to repent and be baptized by water, but he couldn't offer the new birth by water and the Spirit that we looked at last week, that only Jesus could offer. Secondly, in verse 32, Jesus is a first-hand witness. He testifies to what he himself has seen and heard. Jesus is come from heaven and is able to speak firsthand of his experience. He's teaching what he knows. John's witness, however powerful, is only secondhand. As we know, in a courtroom, an eyewitness, someone who actually saw the events, is considerably more powerful. They have a lot more credibility than someone who was just told about what happened. As accurate and as faithful as a second-hand witness might be, faithfully passing on what they'd been told, they're nowhere near as credible as the eyewitness, are they? So isn't it crazy that despite Jesus' heavenly origin, no one accepts his testimony? And as we've just remembered over Easter, we ultimately see the rejection of Jesus' testimony at Calvary. In verse 34, we see that Jesus speaks the words of God with authority. His words aren't merely human, they're divine. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Jesus alone has the Spirit without limit. And we see in verse 35 that the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And in verse 36, we come to the culmination of not just what we've looked at tonight, but in fact the entire chapter that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks. This chapter has been all about belief. Both Nicodemus and John's followers need to realise that the only one who can truly renew and truly cleanse us is Jesus. Jesus is the one on whom our eternal destiny rests. There are two alternatives before us here in this verse. Believe in the Son or reject the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Jesus is the cornerstone, and our response to him is what determines our eternal destiny. It all comes down to belief. By accepting Jesus' testimony about what he's seen and heard, the believer has certified that God is truthful and receives eternal life, not just in the future, but eternal life that starts now. In the chapter that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, John 3, it's most famous for verse 16, isn't it? For God so loved. We highlight this verse in our Bibles, and rightly so, it's a great verse, and we rejoice in the fact that God loves us and sent Jesus. But we also need to remember how this chapter ends, with the warning of judgment on those who do not believe. Whoever rejects the Son, whoever chooses not to believe in him, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Those who don't believe will not see life, but death. This is a confronting way to end tonight, isn't it? It's a confronting way to end this chapter. I don't want it to end this way. But the good news is it doesn't need to end this way. Jesus offers true life, abundant life here and eternal life to come to all of those who believe in him. To all of those who trust in who he is and what he did at Calvary and submit their lives to his lordship, not their own. Our response, our belief or our rejection of Jesus determines our eternity. We've seen tonight that John the Baptist had no trouble at all moving out of the spotlight for Jesus, for he alone is the one from above. He alone is the one who has the Spirit without limit, who speaks the words of God, and who ultimately will judge. Some of John's followers, on the other hand, who were motivated likely by comfort and popularity in this life, not wanting to give up power, we see that they missed out on life, and they missed out on eternal life as a result. The same choice is before us tonight, isn't it? Will we believe and embrace Jesus, or will we reject him? My prayer is that we will embrace Jesus as the giver of life and come to enjoy complete joy in him. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent Jesus to this earth to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to do what we could not do and live in complete obedience and righteousness before you. Lord, we thank you that you do love us so much and that we've been reminded of that over Easter through Jesus' death and resurrection at Calvary, paying the penalty for our sins, for our rebellion against you. Father, we thank you for your offer of salvation, given so freely to us. Lord, I pray that we might embrace Jesus, the one who you sent from above, who spoke your words so perfectly, and who offers abundant life, both here and in eternity, for all who believe. In his name we pray. Amen.